Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we will be reading the first 17 verses, covering, of course, the Ten Commandments. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and meditation upon his most holy word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the moral law that has been so clearly elaborated and enunciated in the Ten Commandments. And we pray that we would be attentive to it in our daily lives, to understand how it is to function in our life as individuals and together as your people. We pray that Christ would be honored and glorified in this word that is proclaimed, and that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, molding our hearts and minds by the word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Beloved, the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, is not given by God in a vacuum. Okay, it's not given by God in a vacuum. There is a context, and that is what we learn about in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's two questions, questions and answers 43 and 44. Yes, there's an error in both the morning and the evening bulletin. Welcome to my world. It's my fault. We will be looking at both the 43rd and the 44th question and answer, because it asks what is, and then what does it teach? And really, you have to have the one with the other. And we'll be doing that same thing with the remainder of the question, the remainder of the question and answers dealing with the Ten Commandments, and most likely when we get to the Lord's Prayer as well, we will treat questions that cluster around one particular portion of the Lord's Prayer we will group together. So the 43rd question is, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? So the divines are asking, what is it that is actually said in the preface? And this is not merely a matter of slicing and dicing the Ten Commandments. You do know that there are differences between the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, and the Reformed divisions of the Ten Commandments. And in one of the divisions, this is the first commandment. Okay, so just keep that in mind. I believe the Reformed is the best and the most biblical way to divide up the Ten Commandments. We don't have a commandment per se. This is what is typically referred to as a statement of what is. What is the case, or what has been the case, right? Remember, I said the Ten Commandments were not given in a void or a vacuum. So the preface says, to the Ten Commandments is in these words. The divines tell us, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that is what the preface says. That is what the Ten Commandments begin with. And that's it's significant that we understand the preface rightly, because if we don't, we will get the remainder of the Decalogue wrong. We will have a misunderstanding of how it is to be understood. And then the 44th question, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the divines tell us, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our Lord and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. We are bound to keep all His commandments. So you see, we have the what and the why, or the that and the what. Now, I'm going to reach over here and get my... the wrong book. Well, next week I will... I was about to read to you the... I know where it is. I apologize for seeming to be double-witted this evening. The Larger Catechism, question and answer 99. I forgot I had all these in the Bible with me. One of the reasons I got this particular Bible. Okay. Before we delve into the specifics of the preface, and let me line out the points that we're going to look at. There are four of them. These Ten Commandments come directly from the hand of God. The God who spoke and wrote these words carried Israel on eagle's wings. The law which follows is grounded in the prior redemption from Egypt. And then finally, the law comes to us in this age from the hands of Jesus. Okay. Now that means more than Jesus gave the law himself, which is true. But it comes to us from the nail-scarred hands of our God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. The Westminster Divines in the Larger Catechism, question and answer 99, give us some very helpful directions, in fact, eight of them, to be specific, about how to properly understand and apply the Ten Commandments. And I want to read this for you because there I have not found a better summary of how we are to handle not only the Ten Commandments, beloved, but this is really a guide to how to handle the Bible. And it's a good summary. Question and answer 99 of the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And this is the question. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And the answer they give. For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. One, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Two, that it is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Now that's my favorite one because that's what I did my doctoral work on regarding Jonathan Edwards, but again, on that particular facet. That three, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Four, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, that is added, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Five, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. That's what I call the common sense rule, sanctified common sense rule. Six, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Seven, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places, that is, as inferiors, superiors, or equals. We are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others. Let me go back. Seven, that what is forbidden or avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. That, in number eight, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and calling to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden to them. That would be drawing upon the insights of, say, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, where he says, not only do we enjoy sinning, we encourage others to do the same. And so the insight is that we should not only obey God's law, but we should encourage others to do the same along with us. Okay, so those are the eight principles of rightly understanding and applying the Ten Commandments. But as I say, they really are also a perfectly fine summary of how to deal with the whole of God's Word. And it makes sense, if you think about it, when a command is given and you are forbidden to do something, the implication is that you are supposed to do its opposite. Okay, do not murder or do not kill. The opposite would be to promote life. And then you look at the various ways in which we can promote life, etc. And that's what we see actually in the larger catechism in its exposition of the Ten Commandments. Now that brings us back to a consideration of the preface or of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first point there, that these Ten Commandments come directly from the hand of God. Now, yes, they are mediated to us by Moses, but Moses didn't come up with them. Very often, beloved, the Word of God is revealed to us through what we call concurrence. That is, that God works with the human author in such a way that the human author's mind, will, and the emotions are not overrun, but are enabled to work properly. And the human author writes exactly what God wants him to write. That's concurrence. That is, that the God and the human author are concur in what they are doing. Now, there are other times where, like with Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's a prophetic form of revelation. And then there is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, in which God wrote the words on the tablets with his own fingers, if you will. Turn with me to Exodus 24, verse 12. We'll see a reference to this. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So God says, I have written these words, I'm giving them to you. So when we say that the law is mediated through Moses, what we mean is he gets to carry the tablets down the mountainside and deliver them to the people. You know, the story is actually more complex than that because of the golden calf incident that we have recorded in chapter 32 of Exodus, in which Moses came down from the mountain and was angered and threw the Ten Commandments on the ground and they shattered. You'll remember that was part of Moses' response to the people's disobedience while he was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. So it's important that we note these words that God has directly given these to us. They reflect His character. The moral law, beloved, that is revealed in the Ten Commandments is perpetually binding because it is a reflection of God's own nature. It is also a guide or a direction as to how we are to behave, to think, speak, and act in the presence of God. And by the way, we are always in the presence of God no matter where we are. You can't run to the mountains. You can't run to the seashore. You can't hop on a boat and go to Tarshish and think that you will get away from the Lord. You can't. The Lord is known to track people down, especially those who are His prophets, who are acting disobediently, as in the case of Jonah, avoiding going to Nineveh in the story that we find in that the book of that prophet. The words come directly from the hand of God. They reflect His character. John Calvin will tell us in his Institutes that what we call the third use of the law, that is, that the law is a guide to the Christian life, that this is, in fact, the primary means, the primary use of the law to instruct us in how we are to behave, both not only externally, but internally, to conform ourselves to God. You see, that is what creation and redemption is all about. It is about conforming ourselves now by God's grace in the covenant of works, by nature, conforming ourselves to the Word of God. And you see, Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall, for a time, did conform themselves to God's nature. We don't know how long. The Bible doesn't tell us how long they were in that state. We know, sadly, that over time they eventually fell from the estate of nature into an estate of sin and misery. And by God's grace, they were the first to enter into the church under the terms of the covenant of grace, elaborated in Genesis 3:15. We can look a little further in Exodus in chapter 32, and we see here at verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hands. The two tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and the other were they written. And the tables, this is verse 16, were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. How many times do you have to be told that God actually wrote these down? Moses was not God's stenographer at this point. He will be God's stenographer in the later elaboration of the law that we find in the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But here, with the giving of the moral law on the mount, these are given directly by God. And then Deuteronomy 5:22, if you turn there briefly with me, again showing us how these come directly from the hand of God. This is not to say that the work of concurrence is less the word of God. It's simply telling us that this is significant. These words are perpetually binding. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of fire, of the cloud, and of thick darkness, with a great voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them in two tablets of stone and delivered them unto me. That's Moses speaking. So you see, we have the Ten Commandments coming directly from from the hand of God. And so the question is, beloved, are we treating the moral law as we ought to? As we ought to, as the word of God for God's glory and our benefit. Remember the three uses of the law, because I made reference to the third use. The first use is to point out our sin and drive us to Christ. And by the way, that works not only for the sinner, it also works for the saint. In other words, that's an ongoing use of the law. All three uses are ongoing. The second use, which is to provide direction for civic righteousness, that is, righteousness among the nations and within a nation, a standard of justice and equity. And then finally, the third use, which is the guiding us as to how to live the Christian life. Now, the law never gave one the ability to obey it. That we have to be clear about. The law itself never gives one the ability to obey it. That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is true in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's not as if in the Old Testament that the saints in Israel could obey the law just by their own volition, and now we need the Holy Spirit to do it. No, it's true in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Even, I dare say, in a state of nature, Adam and Eve were dependent upon God for all that they thought, said, and did. Even in the garden, in a state of nature where they didn't need redemptive grace, God wasn't related to them in the way that He's related to us. He created them good. He created them holy and righteous and with true knowledge. And before the fall. But still, they were dependent upon God. So there was no context in which human beings were autonomous beings. Okay, and so the question that we need to answer is, are we attempting to live autonomous lives? That is, are we autonomy is self-law. Okay, so you understand that the Ten Commandments are what we call heteronomy, another or other law. Okay, the Ten Commandments come from God. They do not come from within. There are many religions which teach us to look within to find God. Now, yes, the Apostle Paul does tell us in Romans 1 that God has revealed Himself through creation, and that includes our own human nature, the conscience and our ability to think and talk and relate, etc. But we do not teach. The Bible does not teach that the answer to all of life's problems are a matter of just looking within. Okay, those are other forms of religion. And so the question is, do we look to God and to His Word to direct us, or do we seek to direct ourselves by our own thinking? God's Word also, as I said, it was not spoken in a vacuum. You have a whole history of God's revelation and relation to His people that comes prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, yes, it is true, there are whatever the number of millions of people at the foot of Mount Sinai who are constituted the people of God in a way that they were not constituted the people of God prior to the giving of the law. Okay, they were still the people of God prior to the ministry of Moses, but they were the people of God in a disorganized fashion, or they were the people of God in a clan fashion, that is, a tribe, by family. So the church and the family were the same. We're now coming to the point where the church and the family diverge. They are not to be confused with one another. To be of the family of Abraham does not make you a member of the church, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 2 and 9. You can be a member of the family of Abraham and not be of the people of the promise. Because we're not born, we are twice born into the people of God. The giving of the Ten Commandments, beloved, is given in the context, in other words, of redemption. That is why it's important that we get this preface right. That we understand the Ten Commandments not as a covenant of works, to use our traditional language, but as a covenant of grace. Now, there is a complexity to this, because I do believe there are elements, as the Reformed tradition has understood, that there are elements that remind us of the covenant of works, but it is itself not a covenant of works. It is the Mosaic administration is a covenant of grace. It's very important that we understand throughout redemptive history that the way that one is saved is the same. It is justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is so adamant to use Abraham as his example of a saint, because he's the Old Testament saint par excellence, the father of all who believe. We turn back just to the previous chapter. You'll see that what the Lord says in verse 4, 19:4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." See, that's another way of saying the same thing that God has just said in the preface here. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Or we could say, "I have carried you on eagle's wings." The point being is that the people might have been tempted to think that it was all their hard work. They're the ones that had to give up all the possessions behind in Egypt when they left. They couldn't take everything. I know if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you might think that they were trying to take everything. But a lot of what they did take a lot, because the Lord laid it upon the Egyptians' heart to give them all sorts of jewels and precious metal and clothing, etc., which are then used later in the building of the tabernacle. But the Lord carries them on eagle's wings. You get the idea of that. That means they weren't trudging through the desert in their own strength. They weren't standing at the bank of the Red Sea all alone. God was with them. Indeed, God carried them. Now, yes, they were groaning and complaining, as we are in the habit of doing, all of us, including myself. We fall easily into the habit of griping, groaning, and complaining, and grumbling. It's what human beings do, because we think we deserve better. We think we deserve more. That's part of the sinful condition, not to be satisfied with what God provides to us. But when the children of Israel crossed on the dry ground between the banks of the two portions of the Red Sea, the walls of water, and they don't cross on sticky mud, they cross on dry ground. When they do that, when the Lord protects them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud to keep the Egyptians at bay, the army of the Pharaoh, while they cross the Red Sea, and note that once they cross to the other side, the pillar of fire and smoke are lifted, and the Pharaoh and his army, or at least his army, crosses, and the seas crash. They think they can follow on the dry ground. And of course, what happens is the wheels of the chariots get caught in the sand, and then the waters crash down, and they are utterly destroyed. And that's how you get Exodus 15, the song of deliverance that the children of Israel sing at the behest, I guess, of Moses' sister Miriam. The Lord carried them on angels' wings, right now, eagles' wings. Eagles' wings. And so the Lord does with us. And so the Lord does with us. We may fall into the temptation that the Lord may come along beside us on occasion and help us in times of desperate need, whatever those times of desperate need may be, anxiety, financial worries, boredom. Boredom is a serious issue, by the way. It's what usually leads to us getting into sinful trouble when we are bored. There's a reason why the cliche has come about that the idle hands are the devil's workshop. Boredom is a thing to be on the our guard against. The Lord has carried us through all of our trials and tribulations and through all of our times of joy. Now, admittedly, these are not of the same significance historically as the Lord carrying the children of Israel out of bondage from slavery in Egypt on eagle's wings. But the Lord continues to take care of his own. He carries us on eagle's wings. We seek shelter under the shadow of his wings. We've talked about that language that's found throughout the Old Testament and indeed also into the New Testament. And we're tempted to think that the Lord only comes alongside of us at certain points. But the truth is he's with us all the time. He's carrying us on eagle's wings all the time. Remember what Isaiah says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Okay, this is what the Lord is talking about to the people of Israel. So this is true of each individual who came out of bondage, but also of the people of God, as the people of God. But note, just in passing, that the Ten Commandments are given in the singular, even though they are addressed to the whole people of God. Right? You see the "thou shalt not." Okay? "Thou" is the singular, or is the singular "you." "You shall not." If it was meant to be plural, it would have been "ye." "You all shall not." But this is given to us as individuals. So the Ten Commandments, the moral will of God is given to us in the context of having been carried out of bondage. Now, you and I were not the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. That's true. We are not. But we have been brought out of bondage to slavery and slavery to sin and to death and to Satan, which is a much greater form of freedom, a much greater and more significant form of freedom. Then we note, too, because of what we've already said, that verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19, the law which follows the preface that we're looking at is grounded in the prior redemption. It not only is it true that God has cared for us and brought us thus far. What do we read throughout the Old Testament? God has been faithful to us up to this point, so he will be faithful to us as we go forward. There's no reason to doubt that God will be faithful to us, and he's proven that by sending his son in the form of a man to live a holy life and to die in our place on the cross and be raised on the third day. And he proves it by the giving of his Holy Spirit to us. You see, the Holy Spirit wasn't just given to the first generation of New Testament believers on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given to every one of us because that's how we have come to faith in Christ, because the Holy Spirit is given and works in us. And so we look at verses 5 and 6. "Because I have carried you," or "borne you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's very important as well. Not only have you been rescued from bondage to slavery in Egypt, you have been brought to the Lord himself. And really, that's the context for the obedience that's expected in the remaining of the commandments is that you've been brought out of bondage, but you've been brought to the Lord. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now he's talking to Moses, right? But these are the words that Moses will convey, because Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai in the cloud and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. And as you remember, the people want nothing to do with getting that close. And God, of course, had already said, don't touch the foot of the mountain because you will die. You and your animals will be put to death. And so they said to Moses, you be our mediator. You go and talk with God and deliver the word to us. But God has provided redemption. He did it, of course, in the Exodus for the children of Israel. That is not to say that every last Israelite was a saint. We know they weren't, because if they were, there wouldn't have been a need for Psalm 95. What Psalm 95 tells us and how the author of the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, expounds upon it. This day don't harden your heart. The children of Israel, of course, did harden their hearts, and so the first generation that came out of Egypt didn't make it into the Promised Land. Only two of the millions who departed Egypt made it into the Promised Land, and not even, as I've noted before, not even Moses, because of his sinfulness and disobedience. Moses, of course, is in glory with the Lord and the saints who have gone before, but he wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. He was allowed to see it from a distance. And I have no doubt that he longed to go with his people. And he longed and he desired, but he had to hand over the reins to Joshua at that particular point in time because of his own disobedience. But the law is given because a people have been rescued, because a people have been saved. In other words, the law tells us how God wants us to think, speak, and act, but it does so in a context of saving grace. It doesn't do it in a context of nature, as if we were somehow able by ourselves, without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to obey the law. We cannot. That's why there's what's called the first use of the law. The first use of the law hits us like a ton of bricks, and that too is the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. It tells us that we can't obey the law perfectly. If that's not your reaction to reading the law, then you and I need to have a talk later on. Okay? And so the giving of the law is meant also to be, not only does it point us to Christ because it makes us aware of our sin, but also tells us how God wants us to live. In other words, when we're saved to be a certain kind of person. It's not as if coming to faith in Christ is the end of our journey. Now, yes, it was for the thief on the cross, but he's not the model or the example for every one of us. Many of us have lived long lives after coming to faith in Christ or being raised in a godly family and always loving the Lord Jesus Christ. You live a long life, and you have many years in which you need to know how to please God. What does it mean? You know, when you say, I want to know the will of God. Well, the will of God is written down. Okay, and one of the places where it's very clear is in the Ten Commandments. If you can work on obeying the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which are the sum of the Ten Commandments, right? First four commandments deal with our relationship to God. The second six deal with our relationship to our fellow human beings. And of course, those two are interrelated. And Jesus gave the right answer to that question, which was meant to be a trap. But our redemption is the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. That's what I mean when I say the Ten Commandments were not given in a vacuum. They were given in the context of God having rescued his people and brought them to freedom and liberty. Read Exodus 15. Read it. And see how they reacted to the destruction of the enemy. Now, we're not living in the Old Testament era, and there have been many in the history of the church who have wanted to say that the Ten, and still do today, say that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on the faithful, and that is a misunderstanding, I think, of the Apostle Paul, who said we are not under law but under grace. What he meant was we are not under law as a covenant of works. We are not under law in the sense of having to perfectly obey the law in order to find acceptance with God, because we can't do it. It's impossible. Redemption now comes through, as it did for the children of Israel, it comes through the agency of God. The tri-personal God, by the way. God was a triune God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't become aware of himself in history, as some would like to teach us. He is triune from the beginning. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So the law comes to us not merely from the hand of God through the hand of Moses, but the law comes to us from the hands, the nail-scarred hands, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. And as you might expect, there's a lot of disputing and debating about this because of what I've already said, that some believe that the Ten Commandments have no bearing, no connection to the Christian in this life. We are now on the other side of the cross. There's an element of truth to that we don't relate to the law in a covenant of works way. But neither properly did the children of Israel. Only Adam and Eve related to the law as a covenant of works, and they didn't fulfill it. And so the only way that we can appreciate God's law and attempt to be obedient children is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to his facing death with joy, as the writer of the Hebrews says, with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We see here in Matthew 5, 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is, to bring them to completion, because the law pointed forward to Christ, his perfect obedience. We can't say everything in one sermon. You could do a whole sermon on how the law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew back there is saying, no, you can't say everything in one sermon, and don't try. The law points us to the Lord Jesus Christ because historically it was meant to teach us what the Lord would be doing when he came in his incarnation, that he would perfectly obey his Father. Jesus goes on to say, "For verily I say unto you, that is truly I say, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We have in these words of our Lord, of course, a covenant of works, the first use of the law coming into play here. He's purposely setting the bar high, perfection, so that the people who hear him will cling to him in his obedience. Ye have heard that it was said of them by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say Thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. The point being that the Lord is pointing out to us that not only external words and actions, but the intentions and inclinations of the heart are taken into view. Now, I've said to you that this was always the case, but Jesus is making it obviously so. That's why I say people who speak as if the Sermon on the Mount is somehow easier than the giving of the law at Mount Sinai haven't read their Bibles. Jesus is tightening the screws, if you will. And remember, he's doing this to drive people to him, to draw them to him, because they'll know that they cannot obey this law because they live after the Garden of Eden. They live after the fall, this side of Eden. And the law comes to us now from the hands of the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Because, beloved, as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are united to the one who has kept the law in all its perfection. Indeed, he has gone beyond the law in many ways. The law did not require the crucifixion of every Israelite. God's will does require the crucifixion of his son. Yes, Isaac was spared being slaughtered as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. But Jesus, God's son, was given up for us all. As Paul would say in Romans, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So the law now comes to us, what we call the third use of the law, comes to us from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is still righteous and holy and just and good. It's not as if he was those things and now he's in a limbo. Those things are still active in his life. That's what makes him pleasing as the God-man to the Father. These things are still true about him. And we're dependent upon that very righteousness. So, beloved, what you need to know comes down to this. You cannot obey the Ten Commandments in your own strength by your own mere choice of doing so. But the Holy Spirit, by causing you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption, will and can and does and requires you to obey the law. Not perfectly, but intentionally. Let's put it that way. Not perfectly, but intentionally. And remember how our Lord himself summed up the law. The first and the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may, in fact, be able to obey the law. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We pray your blessing upon us. Help us to understand the gracious nature of the giving of the law, and help us to depend upon your Holy Spirit working through the Word, who has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living and reigning King, Prophet, and Priest. And may we do all of this to the glory of you, Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.